So we're going to go ahead and stand and open up our Bibles to Galatians. And it's interesting, this morning we'll be in Galatians chapter 4. We will continue in verse 8. That's where we left off last week. But as you have your Bibles open, it's going to be interesting. I'm going to actually read a couple of verses from Galatians chapter 5, which we'll be teaching at our next time. But it fits together. So in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Still in chapter 5, in verse 13, "For you, brethren," 5:13, "have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." So that's where we're headed, but we need the doctrinal truth out of chapter 4 to understand and appreciate the blessing of what he's communicating to us. Father in heaven, we do pray for this teaching time. We look forward to the Holy Spirit opening up our hearts and our minds to your word. We come hungry. We pray, God, that you would meet us, you would teach us, you would encourage us, correct us, direct us. Have your way with us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As many of you know, as we've been studying through the book of Galatians, such an important epistle, what had happened is the church started to make other decisions regarding their relationship with the Lord. Paul had labored and had been used by God to help start these churches, church planting, and he taught them, and they were being built up. He was on his missionary journeys, and he would receive word that the church was going sideways. The Judaizers had come in, and they began to meet with these new believers who had that foundation of faith, but they tried to convince these new believers they were missing out. They needed to really hold on to the rules, laws, regulations, and ceremonies that the Jews had appreciated under the law. And they were trying to convince these new believers they were really missing out. And when Paul heard it, it was no small matter. And so he wrote this book of Galatians to help us really understand. There's a few things that are important just for a quick review. And the first one would be justification. Now, these are biblical truths. You don't express these truths necessarily when you're leading somebody to the Lord or they're beginning to grow in the Lord, but they're essential. And so to be justified is a one-time action. It's when an individual, myself and anybody else that received Christ as your Savior, you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit. You call out to God for forgiveness. You repent of your sins. You just yield yourself to the Lord. And God saves us. We've been born again, born of the Spirit. And that work in heaven is called, you've been justified. That from heaven's perspective, from God's perspective, you are living just as if you've never sinned. You're ready for heaven. Everything that was needed for your salvation has taken place. It is done. It's complete. In a moment in time, in your history, as somebody's living their life, for me, I was 25. So in 25 years of living in a religious upbringing, religious environment, learning how and really doing well at rebelling from God and embracing the world, to at 25, convicted of the Holy Spirit, asking for forgiveness, being born again, I was justified. In that moment in time, in 1978, in that moment in time, my whole future for eternity changed in that one moment in time. And that's the God that we serve, in a moment in time. And so these believers, they were justified. There was nothing more. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so now as we live out that Christian life, there's a word that's used for living the Christian life. That's the where we're in right now. This process is called sanctification. And it means to be set apart, to be sanctified, means to be set apart. To be set apart from the world, to be set apart for God's purposes for your life, for my life. Remember, we've been saved by grace through faith. That, not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of ourselves, because we would boast. And then it tells us in Ephesians 2:10, for we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He's prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. So I learned very young and through teenage years and college, and I learned how to walk in the ways of this world. Could do it really well. Didn't need any outside training for that. Mastered it well. But then my life changed. I was justified. Now I belong to him. He purchased me with his blood. And now I want to learn how to walk for my Lord. Not how to walk according to this world. And so this time period that we're in, it's called sanctification, being set apart. God, teach me, show me how to live for you. And that's what's taking place, how to live for the Lord. And we need his word, and that's sanctification. And it's all by the grace of God. Well, these Judaizers are coming in and bringing the law and putting the law upon these believers. And Paul had to make it really clear in Galatians 2:16, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And we learn that the law was the tutor in Galatians 3:24 and 25. The law serves a purpose. The purpose is to convince us that we need Christ. And once that takes place, the law has served its purpose. And we become believers and heir with the Lord. In summary, we're children of God by faith in Christ's work on the cross. Faith in him, trusting him. God forgives us. God dwells within us. None of that is by the law. Now, you think, okay, these were for the church in that first century. How does that apply to my life right now? And you need to be very careful, because you're going to look at your life and your walk with God. You're yielding yourself to God, your walk with God. And a good question can be, and it's a sincere question, God, how might I be more fruitful for your glory? That's a good question. That's an important question to ask. How might I become more fruitful for your glory? How might I trust you instead of worrying or being anxious? That's a good thing to talk to the Lord about and pray about. But we can have a tendency, unfortunately, to say the way I'm going to do better and the way I might be more fruitful and the way that I'm going to correct things in my life. And now you start to make a list and you begin the first of the year trying to fulfill this list. And every one that you fulfill, you put a check next to, checks next to, checks next to. But I learned this last week that I think it's the second Thursday in January. That's where everybody fails these new intentions. It takes just about 2 weeks, and there's a special name to that. But so there's this tendency we have to create our rules, our regulations. I think that God is wanting to draw us to himself. We want to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need his word, obviously, and we need the Holy Spirit to lead us. We want to be spirit-led in what we're doing. And so, yes, you can accomplish a number of these things, and it's going to make you feel good about yourself, but you have now instituted a new law that you are going under. Someone of you might know the song Amazing Grace. The stanza goes, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." And that was written by John Newton. John Newton, at 7 years old, is when his mother died. At 11 years old, he left home and became involved as a sailor. He later became a slave trader, lived very wickedly, and he cried out for mercy and for salvation from the Lord and was saved. And I learned in reading this week that over his fireplace in his study, etched upon the stone, was a scripture, Deuteronomy 15:15. And of course, I needed to look that up. What does that say? Deuteronomy 15:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. We've been redeemed. We were a slave to sin and a slave to this world. And what Paul is so moved by is, why are you fellow Christians wanting to go back into slavery? Why do you want to go back into this lifestyle of slavery? In the first seven verses of Galatians, he talks about that you are now been brought through. And when the fullness of time came, God sent Jesus to redeem you from your sin, and you have the Holy Spirit in you. You call out to God in this relationship, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave, but a son, an heir to God. So he affirms that. Now in verse 8 of Galatians chapter 4, in Galatians 4 verse 8, but then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by nature are not God's. See, he's just saying that there was a time when you were a slave to sin. You were involved in pagan idolatry. You believed in the myths and the traditions. Paul would say in his ministry in Acts 17, when he was going through and saying, looking at all the statues and all the false gods, he said to the leaders, when I was walking through, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, let me proclaim him to you. I want to reveal who the real God is. The real God, it says in Acts 17, 21 through 28, he made the world and everything in it. I'm revealing to you, Paul says, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. For in God we live and move and have our being. That's the Lord we serve. And it's interesting because we do see people, and we certainly contend with our own pride and our own arrogance, but people that seem to elevate themselves and think that they're absolutely in control and they don't need God. Your very breath is given to you by God himself. The fact that you can breathe, the fact that you can construct a sentence of opposition against God, he has allowed that. He is in control. Verse 9, but now, again, he's speaking to the Galatians. After you have known God, became a Christian, or rather known by God, the fact is he always has known you, how is it that you turn again? Why are you going back to this powerless legal system? Why are you turning again to the weak? And the word weak is like a crippled or lame person. The weak and beggarly, and that would be like the man at the gate eating crumbs. So he's saying to them, you're going to the weak, beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage, question mark. Why do you want to go back to an inferior system which you've been rescued from? How much God must love me and all the good things that how much God must love me because of all the good things I'm doing. And it gets twisted. God doesn't love you because you are doing good things. God doesn't love you because you're doing bad things. God is love. He loves the worst person in existence today. And he loves the one most yielded to him in this world today. It's not some quantitative amount that one gets over the other. God is love. He fully loves you right now. Without you doing anything, he loves you. You cannot make God love you anymore. You cannot make God save you anymore. You cannot make God declare you more righteous. He's already declared you righteous. We get mixed up. We get messed up. And a lot of times pastors and others are unfortunately contributing to the misunderstanding of the Word of God. I love what Isaiah said. Verses like this help me when I want to seek the Lord in a greater way. Isaiah 49:16 says, "See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands." I just think there's verses just to meditate on, that the very marks on the hand of the Lord, those marks, I mean, if I love them. He would look at those marks. In heaven, he bears those marks. Jeremiah 31:3. "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you to myself.'" In verse 10, Paul again is speaking. "You observe the days, the months, the season, and the years. You're living under the legal system. What is this all about? What is going on? Why are you doing these things? Well, why are you participating in what I call religious aerobics? You're lighting candles, you're burning incense, you're sprinkling water, you're kneeling, standing, sitting. You're praying the same prayer over and over and over again. Is God deaf? Is he ignorant? Does he not hear you? What are you doing?" Paul is saying, who taught you this? Why are you relating to God that way? Why are you back under a bondage? Nothing of any of these makes you any more approved before God. Verse 11, Paul is just sharing his heart. "I'm afraid for you." And as a pastor, I understand that when you see people you love get involved in things, you've taught them the Word of God, they seem to understand it, and then they get off track with different movements, so to speak. It's not a movement of the Spirit they would claim it would be. Bethel and other sorts of things like that. It's a movement of the flesh. "I'm afraid for you. You're coming under this legal system, false teaching. Lest I've labored for you in vain." So when it says labor, Paul is using "to the point of exhaustion in ministry. I've poured myself out for you. I've laid it all down for you. And what was it? Was it for nothing? And now you're going to step back into this kind of thinking?" John Wesley, listen, he was a major pioneer in the Christian faith. But let me read to you. John Wesley would be a great example. Before his conversion, listen, he was the son of a clergyman, and he was a clergyman himself. That means a pastor. He was orthodox. That means correct biblical thinking in his beliefs. He was faithful, considered moral, full of good works. He did ministry in prisons and sweatshops and slums. He gave food, clothing, education to slum children. He observed both Saturday and Sunday as the Sabbath. He sailed from England to America as a missionary. He studied the Bible, he prayed, he fasted, and he gave regularly. But let me read to you what he said all the time. He was bound in the chains of his own religious efforts, because he trusted in what he could do to make himself right before God instead of trusting in what Jesus had done. Later, when he came to trust Christ and Christ only for salvation, and came to an inner assurance that he was now forgiven, saved, and a son of God, looking back on all his religious activity before he was truly saved, he said, "I had even then the faith of a servant, though not the faith of a son." So we have to be careful. It's very real. And Paul is very concerned. And I understand this. And I understand growing up, and we are trained to perform and We're trained at a young age, and we should. The Bible says, do everything that you can to the glory of God. I'm convinced that as believers and followers of Christ, we should be the best at what God has asked us to do, whatever that is, as a parent or grandparent, as a pastor, or whatever God has called us to do. I'm not competing with anybody else. I'm competing with myself, but I desire that I could give my all and please God with my life, not to gain anything, to be surrendered and to honor him and to love him because I'm his son. We call out, Abba, Father. That's what he's trying to tell us. Verse 12. You know, sometimes in a situation, before I read verse 12, you've been in this situation, I'm sure. You might be the one that has done this. Say that we're meeting with a couple of people, or let me just say maybe I'm meeting with another fellow. And there's a couple of chairs sitting there. But instead of sitting in the chair like I normally would, I take the chair and I turn it around and I sit in it backwards and I put my arms over the top of the chair. Do you get that picture in mind? Because I just want to talk. And there's something about that that I believe it can be very personal and not confronting, but I want to talk. I want to have a talk. Do you have that picture in mind? Some of you guys do, women. And in a sense, when I think about Paul, I think of him coming, and as we get further on here, he's taking a chair, he's turning it around, he's putting his arms over it, and he says, I want to just talk to you. This is so important. I want to have a discussion. This is critical. Verse 12, brethren, I urge you. In other words, I'm begging you to become like me. He's not asking them to become like him as a man, but become in the way that he's living under the grace of God. For I became like you. I stepped out of the things that you're being attracted to right now. Paul would say, listen, I know what you're doing. You're going back under the law and the regulations. It's a huge mistake. It's a distraction. You have to question sometimes, are you really saved? Paul would say, if you want to play this game, if you really want to go back under a religious relationship with God, then I'm gonna match myself to you. And he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a stock of Israel. I was a tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness, which is of the law, I was considered blameless. So do you want to play the religious game? Because if you want to play that game, you're going to lose, and I win over you. I mean, there's nobody that can outdo. And Paul says, with all that, in other words, with this religious resume, I toss it into the dung pile. I count all of this as loss for Christ. That meant nothing. I have a relationship with Christ. I don't use that. It's not a part of my resume. It's not a part of my life. Verse 13. And you know, this, in other words, I know this isn't news to you. You know that because of my physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. Paul would say later in Galatians 6:11, see what large letters I have written to you by my own hand. We don't know for certain. It seems as though indication tells us that Paul had some sort of eye condition, eye disease, eye problem. And it can be as well as that he actually arrived to this area with them because he was contending with some treatment for this condition that brought him to where he was at. Some people tell you that if you are suffering, it's because you don't have enough faith or because it's sin in your life. That comes from hell itself. We have been with people. I have been with people that unfortunately at the end of their life, they held on to that and they're dying in despair as a believer because some person told them it's unconfessed sin in your life or it's your lack of faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul would be a great example. He prayed with consistency, and God says, no, I'm going to actually not heal you,
but my grace is going to abound towards you in this hard, painful situation. Even with this situation here that we're talking about, it seems that God used the pain, God used the physical problem to bring Paul where he needed to be. Verse 14, in my trial, which was in the flesh, you did not despise or reject me, but you received me as an angel of God in Christ Jesus. He's leaning over the chair. He's saying, this relationship I have with you, you treated me. You were a blessing to me. Verse 15, but then, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, that you would have plucked your eyes out and given to me. Again, there was some indication of an eye problem. And Paul is saying, these people, you're so kind and generous, you would take your own eye and give it to me. So he has a relationship. He has credibility. Verse 16, it prompts him to ask a question. Therefore, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And this is so important. We have friends and family and loved ones, and they would do anything for you as a family member, and you would do something to help them and encourage them. But when it comes down to eternity and the truth regarding eternity, which is going to go across the rules, the religion, the tradition, it's going to be a spiritual conflict. Very nice and kind and caring and generous. But Paul is saying, I'm speaking about eternity. I'm speaking about heaven. I'm speaking the reality of that. And you, I'm going to tell you this. And when I'm telling you this, we have this relationship because I'm telling you the truth. Am I now your enemy? You treat me like I'm your enemy? What happened? I came to you. I loved you. I sacrificed for you. I laid my life down for you. I taught you the word. I lived out the word. We became friends. We were serving the Lord together. And now I'm your enemy. What happened? I'm willing to risk my friendship. I'm willing to lay it on the line to communicate the truth about God's grace. I'm willing to do that, Paul said. Listen how they treated Jesus. In John 8, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, well, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. So even Jesus, I'm telling you the truth, and the religious leaders want to kill him. Verse 17, they, meaning the Judaizers, zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. Verse 18, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. So we're going to go through some moguls here as we get to where we're going, but it'll all come together in the end. What he's communicating to them, and for people on the outside, for people that are under the law, under the rules, rituals, regulations, they want to take you as a believer. I'm going to use these terms. They want to convert you to their theology. To their leaning. They're taking already believers. They're not involved in, we're involved in trying to see the lost come to Christ. We're involved in seeing the wayward turn their hearts and follow Jesus. And then what our desire is to help you grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. That's our desire. But he's saying these others, and they exist today as well, they want to go after and make you a convert to their ideology and religious system and beliefs. And they're very zealous about that. Paul would say in Acts 20, after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also from amongst yourself, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. He's making it clear it's not coming from the outside, it's coming from within. Verse 19, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He's agonizing. He labored for them to experience salvation. And he's saying, I'm having to labor again to see you get out of the darkness you've subjected yourself to. And I'm willing to labor again to rescue you from the legalism. I'll do that. Verse 20. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. I'm perplexed. I'm concerned. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? In other words, do you understand when you want to go under the law? Do you understand what you're saying to go back under the law and to be back under the bondage? Now, this is where he's going to take an illustration. It's an illustration from the Old Testament. Remember, he has used Abraham many times, the father of our faith, to illustrate truth. Now, this illustration is one that many of you would be familiar with. It comes out of Genesis. We would say Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 16. So Abraham was married to Sarah. And God called him. Abraham was a full-on pagan in chapter 12 of Genesis, serving the false gods. And God called him and says, you're the man. You're it. Out of you. Out of your seed. The Messiah is going to come. Genesis 3:15 talked about this time that would take place. So he appoints Abraham, the father of our faith, the father of nation Israel. So you're the man. And him and Sarah were married. And Abraham was excited. But time went by. You know, from that calling initially around 70 years old or so, it's going to be until he's 100 when that child comes. And he changed his name to Abraham. And the name Abraham means father of many nations. So you can imagine as, what is your name? Abraham. Wow, father of many nations. That's great. What a great name. Tell me about your family. Tell me about your heritage, your children. It's Christmas time. It wasn't Christmas, but did you have all the kids over to celebrate? I mean, you can imagine, you know, Father Abraham, father of many nations. I don't have any children. I know you got to have some. I mean, look at you. You're getting a little old up there, boy. Yeah, I don't have any children yet. Yeah. So Sarah got concerned about that and said, hey, Abraham, there's a way, because God's promise is there, and we can come up with a plan to see God fulfill his promise of you being the father of many nations. Because I have my maidservant, Hagar, and in this culture, this would be acceptable, but he was outside of that. I mean, this was a man of God, and Hagar presented the proposal to Sarah presented it to Abraham. I have my maidservant, Hagar. Go have sexual relations with her. She'll produce that child. That will be our promised child. And Abraham, being a man of God, set apart for the purposes of God, said, sure, I'll do that. Sounds good to me. I haven't prayed about it, but if you have, that's good. It doesn't say that. Sometimes I just think about it. I mean, we'll see Abraham some point. So him and Hagar have a relationship and they have a boy. And the boy's name is Ishmael. And they're like, see, God, you weren't able to get it done, but we got it done for you. Here's your promised child. And God says, no, that's the son of your flesh. My promise is through the Spirit. My promise is a miraculous work through the Spirit of God, something that no man or woman can do. And he waited until he was 100 and Sarah was 90, roughly in that time period. And they were, the scripture tells them, Roman, there's no possibility, none, absolutely zero. And God says, now you're ready. And God worked miraculously to produce Isaac. So you have Abraham, you have these two women, Sarah and Hagar, and you have these two boys, Ishmael and Isaac. Are we all good so far? And Ishmael is growing up before Isaac. So when Isaac is about 3 years old, he's being weaned off of his mother's milk. And Ishmael's about 13. And the scriptures say that Ishmael started mocking Isaac. The flesh started mocking the spirit. The law coming against the grace and the gift. And at that point, it says, cast them out. So, he is using that illustration to take us home today and what we're talking about as we read a little bit further. It will come together. I mean, God used Cain and Abel. God rejected Cain. It was human works. It was unacceptable. Jacob and Esau. Jacob wanted something spiritual. Esau said, just give me a happy meal and you can have the birthright. Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac means laughter. Look what God did. And so, in verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, that would be Hagar, one by the free woman, that would be Sarah, verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, the ordinary way, and he of the free woman through the promise. The promise is called a miracle. Being born again is a miracle of God. When people say, oh, does God still do miraculous things today? The answer is yes. God is still saving people. You yourself, if you are saved, that's a miraculous work of God. God did a miraculous thing. Ishmael was conceived in the energy of the flesh. Isaac was conceived miraculously. Verse 24, which are the symbolic for these two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to the bondage, which is Hagar, has to do with the law, the giving of the law. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Verse 26, this is the Isaac way, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. We are born of God, free from the law. When Paul got saved, even as we go through this, you can think about the trajectory he was on prior to salvation. When we read everything, I mean, he was the set apart man under the law. But when he got saved, he was ruined for this world. And I might say, if we can think about that as well. Because when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, I'm ruined for this world. This isn't my home. I bought off on all that you were selling me. And now I realize I made bad purchases. And now I'm ruined for this world, this worldly system. Do not lose heart. Though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. I have enjoyed many times, as hard and as difficult as it is, but being with somebody at the end of their life, when they have very little capacity, sometimes no capacity to respond verbally, but I know I am ministering not to a body, but to a spirit. The spirit is alive, and the spirit of a person nearing the end of their life, a born-again believer, is more alive than at any other time, in my opinion. And even though the outward person is perishing, the inward is being renewed day by day. Give the word, speak the word, even if they could be, they may be even in a coma or something like that. Bring God's word. Let the word of God minister to the spirit. It is written in verse 27, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout. This is from Isaiah 54, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. And I think there's a reference to the kingdom age, verse 28. And now we, brethren, as Isaac was, we are the children of promise. We all have one thing in common. We could never stand before a holy God. We laid aside our fig leaves, our covering of ourselves, our pride, and we came empty-handed to the Son of God by the word of God to receive eternal life. The application, number one, we are children of the promise. We experience regeneration. We came to faith in Christ. A promise was given. Come and repent. We are the promise of Abraham's seed. He's speaking to those who were slaves, no longer under the bondage of sin, but under a covenant that gives birth and freedom. Verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, and even so now is. As Ishmael started persecuting Isaac, that persecution exists today for every believer. The opposition against your faith and trust in Christ. Application two, religious people can be the hardest people to a true believer. Religious people bring the heat. They have for years invested in their church. You are an offense to them. Verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, and the son of the bondwoman shall not be the heir with the son of the free woman. Final application here. You need to get rid of these Judaizers that are coming in and trying to put you under the law. I will not let these religious people have an influence in your life. People in the natural do not understand. You need to put them out. They should not have an influence in your life. Someone has to leave. Faith plus works has to go. If that's how you're relating to God, faith plus works is your relationship with God. It seems subtle, but going through the study, you go, that identifies me. Cast it out. That is the bond woman. And finally, in verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bond woman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, not to be entangled again with the yoke. People say, I am free, and I don't need what you have to say. I'm absolutely free. I don't need to live by your religious stuff and what you are preaching and proclaiming today. I can do what I want to do, and I'm free. I love to sleep around with these awesome ladies. Well, if sex made you happy, prostitutes would be the happiest people in the world. But talk to one and learn of the darkness and the loneliness and rejection and abuse. Hey, I'm free. I can get stoned. I can feel free. I can be set free. I'm flying high. If drugs could make you happy, heroin addicts would be the happiest people in the world. Talk to one. I don't use drugs. I just drink. I like the buzz. I like to get a little blasted. Well, that would mean that the alcoholics would be the happiest people in the world. The problem is that we are looking not for the right master. We've been serving the wrong master. Sex, alcohol, pornography, drugs, money, bitterness, wealth. We want to be mastered by the master who hung on the cross, who bled his life to set us free. And if you haven't come to Christ, we want to surrender. And if you have come to Christ and you find yourself under the bondage of legalism, cast out that bondwoman. Be set free. No more. Don't allow it. America is not the last great hope for the world for freedom. America's going to fall in time. Jesus Christ will be the last great hope for the world. It's where true freedom is. It's what everyone is looking for. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen? Let's stand. They'll have the worship team come up. The world is chasing after freedom, but you cannot find it. You can bounce from one media platform to the next in searching of freedom and joy and liberty and peace, but you're not going to find it. We're going to find it by standing fast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for your gracious love and kindness towards us. If you've yet to receive Christ, if you realize that's the answer, I've been fighting it. I've been fighting him. I thought my nicety, my nice attitude, that weighs in. It weighs in for nothing regarding salvation. So you say, Jesus, I realize this morning I bring nothing to the table but an empty hand and an empty heart, saying, forgive me. I receive you. Be my Savior and Lord. And for those that realize, you know what? I lean towards legalism. I don't lean towards grace and the word and walking in the spirit. I lean towards legalism to validate my walk with God. I pray that God's grace would help you cast out that bondwoman, that legalism, and walk in newness of life in Jesus' name.